taking a break from the series we've been doing called The Story of the Church. And really, I'm going to kind of go back into a message of the Christmas story that really should have played this summer. You know, we did a series this summer called The Story of the Promise. And what that series was about, those 12 messages, was linking back to the very beginning of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve had fallen. They had been beguiled by Lucifer. And God pronounced judgment. And he said, through the seed of woman, he says this to Lucifer, will come the Redeemer. You will strike his heel, Lucifer, but he will crush your head. And it was that promise, the promise of the seed, the promise of the coming that Jesus was the fulfillment of, that was culminated through a 4,000-year history. And we kind of chronicled that through the ancient history story we did for 12 weeks, the story of God's people, Israel, for 12 weeks. Then we did the story of the promise for 12 weeks, and now we're in the story of the church. But that story of the promise was culminated in Jesus coming to earth. And that, of course, is what we celebrate at this time of the year, called Christmas, the incarnation, Emmanuel, God with us. And it was culminated in the seed of a woman. So it passed through all these generations, but eventually God had to come, though no one understood this at the time, through a human mother. And tonight I want to explore why God chose Mary above all the other Jewish women he could have used to bring Jesus in the world. I was raised Catholic, and there was a lot of misconceptions about who Mary is between Catholicism and what the Bible teaches. Not once does the Bible say anything about us venerating or worshiping or praying to Mary. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that. In fact, it says the opposite. Nor does it say that Mary was perfect or sinless. Nor does it say that Mary never had any other children, because she did. What is special about Mary in Scripture was her plain ordinariness. God took this ordinary woman, young woman, in fact, and used her in an extraordinary way. And that's what makes her story very, very special. Now, why did God choose her? Well, it wasn't because of her education, because she didn't have any. It wasn't because of her wealth, because she was dirt poor. And it wasn't because she was mature. She wasn't. Most commentators, theologians will tell you that she was a late teens girl. In a word, if you got your notes there, you can see it. God chose Mary because she trusted God. And while I got you there in your notes, just take a gander up one couple lines there. I made a change last night in my notes where it says there, where it says reasons. I had answer, singular, and then the article it at the end. Well, I forgot to change the article it when I changed it to plural reasons. So you can go ahead and put them instead of it there so we all look grammatically well. I want to show you the story here, though. You're familiar with this, I'm sure. God sent an angel, Gabriel, one of his archangels, to Nazareth, where Mary lived, a town in the Galilee region of northern Judea, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph. So Mary was betrothed, she was engaged, and her name, the virgin's name, was Mary. Gabriel appeared to her, and he explained to her what was going to happen to her, and her initial reaction, obviously, because this was a miraculous event, a supernatural event. She had a visit from a glorious angel. Her very initial reaction was confused and disturbed. Mary, it said, tried to think what the angel could mean. The Greek word there for confused and disturbed is actually petrified. This encounter with a mighty being, a spiritual being, a glorified being, scared the bejeebies out of Mary. And wouldn't you be a little scared if an angel showed up at your door? But Gabriel goes on to say, you're going to be the mother of the Son of God. And that's part Mary was trying to think of what the angel could mean. It was, what? And you're not going to believe how he's choosing to come, Mary. He's going to use your body. Thanks, but no thanks, would have been my instant response. It got me to thinking this week of all the ways that God could have come to earth. That he chose to come as a baby. And I believe the reason he did that is that he wanted to totally connect with humanity in every way possible. I mean, Jesus could have arrived as a fully mature man and began his public ministry, and everybody would have questioned about where he came from. But all the prophecies about him said he would be born in Bethlehem, one of the early ones of him, And so God chose from the beginning of time, before he ever made the world, before mankind ever fell, he had this plan in his mind to do this, to send his son, the one, the only, Jesus Christ, God incarnate in human flesh, to come. The Father sends the Son to literally live as a human being. That's what Philippians chapter 2 talks about when Paul writes that. Have this attitude in yourself that was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself and took on the form of a man. And being found in the form of man, likeness of a man, he humbled himself even to the point of death, even death on a cross. So this is this great story of God coming and identifying with us in every possible way that he could, being a baby just as we came into the world. You know, it's even the skeptics. And there are many skeptics who believe Jesus existed, but certainly don't believe that he was God incarnate. They don't argue that he was born. They argue and deny that he came by virgin birth. But really, logically, it was the only way for him to come as a baby. So God tells Mary in this instant with this angel appearance, I'm going to use you to be the mother of Jesus, to be the vehicle by which I enter the world. And her response is really quite remarkable. It's very hard to cast this, the understanding of what this event could have been like. I mean, if you're a teenage girl in here tonight, you're thinking, boy, that had to be something pretty radical. But if you're anybody and you're trying to understand how radical this was, just understand the Jewish people were looking for their Messiah. But the last thing Mary was thinking that all of a sudden I'm going to bear the child of God in my womb. That wasn't on her radar, but what was on her radar was that they were looking for their Messiah. But here's what Mary's response was, and I said, and really quite remarkable. After Gabriel explains to her what was going to take place and how God was going to literally impregnate her through the power of the Holy Spirit overshadowing her, Mary's response was, I am the Lord's servant. May everything you have said about me come true. I'll show you another version of this just a little later on. She says, whatever needs to be done, let it be done. And Gabriel left her. You know, and that abrupt leaving really tells you something about where Mary was at. He understood that Mary understood what was about to take place. Mary didn't say to Gabriel, find somebody else. I got to think about what's best for me, and this isn't going to work in my life. Nor did she sit there with her tongue tied in a stupor. She had an immediate response to this most supernatural and incredible encounter. A few days later, because Gabriel had told her about her cousin Elizabeth, who had been childless her whole life, her and her husband Zachariah, and she says, even now your cousin is 6 months full with John the Baptist, that baby. So Mary, as a result of getting that message from Gabriel, didn't know that herself. She goes and visits her cousin, her older cousin, up in the hill country. And upon arriving there, Elizabeth says the baby leapt in her womb, John the Baptist. And apparently, at that point, I'm assuming that the power of the Most High had already overshadowed Mary, and she was already pregnant, though she wouldn't know it at that time. And Elizabeth, and this is the part you got to remember, is talking to her much younger cousin, who's an unwed, single Jewish girl, virtuous, who is betrothed to a good Jewish man, engaged to be married. And Elizabeth says to her, blessed are you, Mary. So filled with the Holy Spirit, she pours out this word of encouragement on her younger cousin, who's about ready to really step into it, to be honest. And here again is Mary's other response. My soul praises the Lord. My heart rejoices in God my Savior because he has shown concern for his humble servant girl. I ask you, how many of us could literally make that kind of declaration that your world is going to go upside down? It would be the equivalent of an angel visiting me tonight and say, Dan, you have 3 days to live, but God is going to use you in great ways in these next 3 days to turn 23 people to the kingdom of God before you die. Oh, just 23? Sure you got that right? I want to show you what we can learn from Mary's story here. First thing, there's three things tonight, but God uses people who desire to do his will. It is evident by her response. Not knowing this story and then knowing this story, few days later, visits her cousin, that her heart not only was in the right place when the angel Gabriel was with her, but 3 days later when she's up there with her cousin, her heart's still in the right place. And I want to show you, there's two things about this desire that she demonstrates. One, she's enthusiastic. My soul praises the Lord. It's not a matter of acceptance or tolerance. It's a matter of eagerness on her part. I was shamed as I was reading these passages this week, thinking about how much enthusiasm Mary had to do what God wanted to do in her life and how often I whine and complain and drag my feet. You know, I've heard it said that nothing great is ever done without enthusiasm. And where do you get enthusiasm? Well, this might interest you. It comes from two Greek words, in, E-N, in theos, in God, enthusiasm. And here's the other part of Mary, which is the perfect complement to be enthusiastic in the Lord and yet to walk humbly before him. She says, thank you for thinking of your humble servant girl. You know, what I love about Mary is she was a picture of virtue. She was a picture of desire to please God, and she was humble. You know, she didn't say, hey, you know what, God, you got a good deal with me because I have taken care of business between now and then. She just thought, you know what, I'm a humble servant girl, and God has chosen me. Now, here's the point of this, and I think what Mary would tell us through this humility. None of us deserve to be used by God. Mary didn't even deserve to be used by God. She was qualified to be used by God because of her virtue. But ultimately, we're all trophies of God's grace. God blesses us not because we deserve it. We don't get good blessings in life because we do. Hey, I've been good. God's blessing me. Now, being good does bring blessings. But God blesses us because he desires to bless us. Big difference between deserve and desire. You'll never deserve it, so we humbly say, thank you, Lord. So here's the first key. If God is going to work in your life, you must desire it. You know, there's a great story in the Old Testament with King David. You probably have heard this before, that David was a man after God's own heart. And I always struggled with that because David committed this atrocious sin or sins when he, in his boredom as a 40-year-old superstar king, didn't go off to war and he decided to covet one of his officers' wives, sleeps with her, impregnates her, tries to bring the guy back so that he can kind of pull the wool over his eyes and make him think it's his kid and not David's kid so he can kind of cover up the whole adultery thing. Well, Uriah doesn't go for it, and as a result, David realizes he's going to be found out, and the only one that can bust him is Uriah, so he tells his general Joab, he says, put him up on the front line where the fighting is the heaviest, and then pull back and allow him to be killed. And that's exactly what happened to Uriah. David took him out. It's a great sin. You read about it with the prophet Nathan confronting David, and you say, how could somebody who did what David do be a man after God's old heart? Fair question, isn't it? Let me tell you what it was about David that God said he was a man after God's own heart. All throughout the Psalms, you hear David utter words like, I desire to do your will, O my God. God punished David for his sin, but he understood that David's heart was one who trusted in the grace of God and the goodness of God and was ultimately willing to serve God when the chips were down, when push came to shove, David said, it's my desire to do your will, O God. That's why he had a heart after God. The Apostle Paul likewise had that heart. He said, my only goal is to please God. Is that your only goal? I got to tell you, whenever I start feeling sorry for myself, you know, when I start playing that victim role, it might be as simple as sitting in traffic. It might be the weather isn't the type of weather I want today. I begin to immediately lose sight of God's will for my life. Just so you know, your pastors are so much like you, and in fact, probably worse than you. I was sharing this with Noah last Thursday, this story that happened to me a week ago Sunday. Some of you may know my back went out last week, and I came in on Sunday on that snow day, and I was in a lot of pain. What made it more painful for me was my wife had just had a big birthday, and we had planned a 3-day trip to San Francisco. It was all paid for, and we were to leave Sunday afternoon. I couldn't drive in the car. And I came to the realization at about 8 o'clock Sunday morning, without having told her yet, I wasn't going to be able to go. So the first obstacle I had to hurdle was the pain. The second obstacle was the sorrow of having to tell my wife I wouldn't be able to make our plans to San Francisco. And we don't often get to do things like that together because of my schedule. And then thirdly, we set it up so that she can go with her sister. So she does get to go and take in all the sights and sounds of San Francisco. But shortly after she left, well, two things actually happened. That morning when I was driving over here, I was feeling sorry for myself because I was hurting. I'm driving this five-minute drive to church, right cheek to left cheek, you know, just trying to find a comfortable spot because my back was hurting. And as I'm driving down the street here, I hear God whisper in my head. He says, Dan, you're not a victim. That was his first salvo into my mind. He just said, Dan, I want to just prepare you because I know where you're going to go today. You're not a victim. And I remember saying to myself, I know, Lord, I'm not a victim. Thanks for reminding me. I'm not a victim. So anyway, my wife pulls out about 3:30 that afternoon last Sunday, and I immediately, with my sore back, I collect the dogs. I want to take them for a walk, so I go out in the meadow, and I'm walking in the meadow, and it hits me. I don't get to go to San Francisco. I really wanted to go on this trip. Wow. I'm alone. I can't even pick up stuff I drop on the floor. No joke, man. When my wife got home, there was like 40 things she had to pick up. So I'm having myself this awesome little pity party out in the meadow last Sunday afternoon, right? And what happens is I kind of obliterated the, Dan, you're not a victim, warning. And through the pain for the rest of the week, and I had lots of it, I really just kind of beat down, totally lost sight of God's agenda for my life, totally feeling sorry for myself, right? So when the wife gets home on Wednesday afternoon, I'm kind of like indifferent to her. You know how it is, right? You were in San Francisco. I've been here hurting. Poor me, you know? Oh, my gosh. When you look back at yourself, it's just like, oh. So anyway, Thursday, I'm still in my little pity party, and Noah's sharing some stuff of where we want to go in the coming year, and he's talking, he's excited, he's enthusiastic, and I'm the ultimate fragile bummer. You know, I don't know, you know, I don't know about this pastor stuff, Noah. And he's listening to the whole thing, and he's compassionate eyes, looking at me, listening to me. Knows that he's just got to hear me and not correct me. There's nothing you can say to a guy who's in a wine story, right? And just as he's ready to walk out of the office, there was a sense of ownership to my pity, right? And I went, hey, wait. And he goes, yeah, what? And I go, you know what my wife says to me whenever I talk like this? He goes, no, what? She says, Dan, God made you to be a pastor. You may not know that. I do. And you know what? Just deal with it. And I said, I think that's what I need to tell myself right now. And I got to tell you, it really was pretty radical to be in the depths of my little pity party in that little expression of realizing, wait a minute, this isn't about me, yet for the 10,000th time had to tell myself in my life, it's not about me. I immediately regained sight of God's will for my life and who I needed to be on this Sunday. This message came to me immediately. It's as if God brought it to me. And I want you to really know, when you look for God's will first and desire it in your life, when you turn off your fountain and turn on God's fountain, you hear from God. That's how you know you're desiring God's will. You will hear from him. And that listening can come in several different forms. Literally, he speaks in your mind, in your conscience, to me, all the time. More often than not, a very loving correction. But he also speaks to me encouragement. He speaks to me, you can do it. The other way God speaks to me, because God's will never contradicts God's word. I'll say that again for you. You can write that down. God's will never contradicts God's word, ever. When you open up God's word and your heart is set on the things of God, his word will jump out at you and speak to you in ways that it normally wouldn't if you were feeling sorry for yourself or thinking about your life your way. So it's clear that one of the reasons God chose Mary is that she had very fine-tuned ears. She was tuned into God. You know, when Mary said to Gabriel that day, God, what do you want to do with my life today? It's well with my soul. It wasn't something that Mary said for the first time. This is important. She didn't just come up with that because the angel appeared and it was the right response. Ding, 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 ding. 10 points, Mary. It was something, I guarantee you, that Mary said every day of her life. And that's why she said it after she got the hardest news she'd ever heard. And what's interesting, you see this throughout her story as it's chronicled in the gospel, particularly right after her birth down in Bethlehem. She's in a feeding trough with her newborn baby, and these shepherds from the field show up. You know, they were low class, and all these shepherds show up. Why are you here? And so they tell her this supernatural, miraculous story of how the angel peeled back the sky and spoke to them and told them of the great news of the birth of the Son of God, and they came here to worship him. And it says there that Mary quietly, here's humble Mary again, treasured these things in her heart, and what? And I want you to circle this word, often thought about them. Mary was given over to the habit of listening to God, of washing her mind with the things of God, and when God speaks to people who listen, things happen. Now here's a big question. What do you desire most in life? Think about that for a half a sec. For some of you that are single, it might be to be married. To some of you that have worked very hard, it would be to be financially independent. Some of you that have already worked very hard are looking forward to some form of comfortable retirement. And those are fine and they're good. And let me tell you this evening, they're fine and they're good, but they're not the purpose of your life. Jesus clearly communicated to us the purpose of our lives. He said to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And all those other things that we normally line up at the top would be added unto us. I read a great line this week. I hope I can remember it because I didn't write it down and I didn't use it this morning. But it applies to this thought of all those things being added unto you. Happy people don't have the best of everything. The happiest people make the best of what they have. Isn't that a great line? That's what Jesus is saying there. He says, you chase after me. You pursue the kingdom of God and his righteousness. God fills in all the blanks. You have nothing else to concern yourself with. But it starts with the desire to do his will. And wasn't it Jesus who said, he who gives up his life for my sake shall surely find it. And he gives the negative response to that too. But he who seeks to save his life shall surely lose it. He's saying, you know what? Get on the program. And I want to tell you, this is key, why more of us don't desire God's way more than our own way. Simply this, because we are afraid of the unknown. We are afraid of what it will cost us in our control, in our time, in our talent, in our treasure. We want to keep those cards close to our chest, and we want to have this relationship with God, but we say, leave the big three alone. Time, talent, and treasure, let me do with it as I will. And can you imagine a teenage girl being told, guess what? You're about to lose everything. It's going to cost you. You're going to have to give up some stuff. And Mary says, I am the Lord's servant. I am willing to do whatever he wants. Circle that phrase, whatever, that word. Doesn't that sound risky to you? Sounded risky to me. And I'm not going to pull any punches with you. Let's not kid ourselves. That's high risk right there. But God uses people who accept the cost, who calculate it and accept it. Now think about this. You know this. A girl who was virtuous. That's why God came to her. She had her ducks in a row. She was living for God all along. She met probably an outstanding young man in Joseph. And Joseph probably thought he had the belle of the ball in Mary, right? And in one fell swoop, God says, you will lose your reputation. How are you going to explain that to everybody in the community? I'm single, I'm pregnant, and the baby's going to be God. Right. That's tantamount to one of you ladies saying you had a date with Elvis last week. And here's the other thing. Mary knew, I'm sure, I am going to lose the man I love. Because I'm going to do whatever God wants me to do. And I thought about that. It's usually, in my experience as a pastor, the other way around. We give up God for our relationships. Because they're here or they're now. They're cards we can play. Would you believe a story like Mary's? I wouldn't. The point is this. When you get serious with God, there's going to be people who misunderstand you. There's going to be people who misjudge you. Happens all the time. I see new people come into the church. They get on fire for Jesus. And they start telling me, man, my friends are kind of pulling away from me. Happened to me. People are going to criticize you. You know, the Bible tells us that Jesus had to be born in Bethlehem because that was the prophecy of where he would be born. The actual events that surrounded him getting from Nazareth to Bethlehem, about 40 miles to the south, 50 miles to the south, was that Joseph, who was going to get married to Mary, had to take the census there because that's where the roots of his family were, and the Roman census was happening. So he and Mary traveled down. He didn't want to leave her alone, down to Bethlehem on a donkey. She's 9 months pregnant. You know the story. They couldn't find a room in the inn. She ends up going into labor. The only place they could find was literally a small cave where they would throw the straw for the animals to come in and eat. And that's where Jesus was born. How'd you like to be a young teenage peasant girl having your first child in a foreign town in a cold barn with no family around? Do you think that was easy? No, it wasn't easy. Then once the baby's born, you hear this wild story how the king wants to kill all the baby boys because he heard about these wise men coming through looking for a king to be born. And so they got to scram out of there, and they got to head to a foreign country, Egypt, for 2 years. Do you think that was easy? No. I'll tell you straight up. When you desire God's will for your life, and you embrace God's purpose for your life, no different than Mary, it will include some pain. It will include some problems. They are not accidental. They are part of the plan, and they are part of the cost. And that's why Jesus, you know, said what he said about those things. Why is there a cost? Simply because, way back to that day on the promise that God made to crush the head of Lucifer, that adversary has a desire equal and more often greater than our own desire to listen to God, to get in the gap, and to thwart us, to twist our desires, to disobey and destroy the things God wants in our life. In my life, it's comfort. That's what the enemy constantly dangles in front of me. That's the hook. A friend of mine told me years ago, I love this metaphor, this example, analogy. He says, you know what Satan's temptations are like? It's like a Neiman Marcus rack package on a hook. And you grab that package, and you open it up, and it's a Kmart product. You know, for you, what is it, partying? Is it being in a relationship that's outside of the will of God? Is it the love of money? We all got hooks somewhere. Some of us got several of them pulling us on us. Like I love this, like Pastor John in one of his baths, you know? I can just see John reeling that. Yeah! That's Satan just loving to get us off course. And this is what I meant to say about Jesus up front, what he's about to cost. Yeah, you're going to say, go out of here, go, hey, Dan, compare John to Lucifer. That'll play well in the staff meeting. Jesus was the one who said, if you don't carry your own cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. But don't begin the journey until you count the cost. Don't commit your life until you're really considered what it means for you. Remember, what did Jesus say when he appeared to John long after his resurrection and his ascension back into heaven? He appeared to the Apostle John on the island of Patmos, and he talked about these seven churches and what they needed to do to improve themselves. And he gets to the church of Laodicea, and he says, they're neither hot nor cold. They're lukewarm water. I'll spit them out of my mouth. You know what he was saying there? Right here. You know what? They're just floating. I'd rather you just, you know, turn your nose to me, Jesus says, than be lukewarm and pretend like you and I got something going on. He said, count the cost. You know, all those things I used to think were so cool, so important, so valuable in my life, you know, it took years. So please hear this if you're new in the journey. It doesn't go away overnight. It took years. It took 1,010 steps to Jesus over the last 27 years. It took 10,010 steps to Jesus. It still takes steps every day, especially when I'm having a pity party. Which way are you going to step? Back to me or back to your pity? You know, I want to tell you one of the funny things of my life was when I became a believer in summer of 1982 is when I finally stepped across, and I struggled with that. I mean, I counted the cost. I knew this is big. But I was a sports addict, you know, and back in the 80s, Magic Johnson and the Lakers, one of my favorite teams, was just playing well. And I had been a Laker fan since I was a kid. And all through the 60s, the Lakers would play the Boston Celtics and lose in the NBA Finals. I think it happened, by 1985, it happened seven times in the 60s and then one time in the 80s. And then by 1985, they were meeting now for the ninth time in the NBA Finals, which was a lot. And the previous eight meetings, my team had lost every single series to the Boston Celtics. Okay, it was a curse. Well, I'm this big sports nut, and so I'm into the Mother's Day Massacre, it was called, the Mother's Day of 1985. The first game is played in Boston Garden, and Boston gets a 40-point lead in the second quarter, blows them out. Ends up beating them by 20-something in the game. But, I mean, it was just a massacre. And so the papers, you know how the papers are, and all the hype, and, oh, Kareem Abdul-Jabbar's over the hill, and I'm going, ride it. Fire him up. Well, the second game, they come out, and the Lakers beat him in Boston Garden. Kareem scores like 39 points. And I'm going, yes, now we're going back to L.A. for three games. And you're going, what does this have to do with Mary? Everything. The Lakers take two out of three in L.A. They're leading 3-2. You win your fourth game, you win the title. But they got to go back to Boston for the last two games, game six, game seven. Game six is being played Sunday morning, 11 a.m. Pacific Daylight Time. 1985 Sierra Community Church has one service, 11 a.m. Pacific Standard Time. And the angel Gabriel appears to me. Oh, I wrestled. I told my wife, oh. I said, well, I says, I shouldn't even go to church because even if I do go, I won't hear anything. That's the look. I said, God, I'm going to follow hard after you. I come to church. It was tough, but I listened to the message. And, you know, by the time the service was over, I'm actually outside even talking. I didn't race to my car to get home to see the fourth quarter. By the time I leisurely strolled in the house, heart palpitating, of course, I see the Lakers last few minutes in Boston Garden with their foot on their neck. And God says to me, Dan, had you not gone to church, they wouldn't have won. God's going to ask you to give up some habits. He may ask you to give up some relationships, some friendships that are pulling you down. He may ask you to set aside some of your dreams, some of your ambitions, some of your goals, some of your plans. He may ask something of your finances to be what he made you to be, not what you want it to be. So the step one is to desire God's will for your life more than anything else. And step two is decide, I will pay that cost. Mary did it at the drop of a hat. Now let me just say something. It does take courage to be used by God. So I said, I don't want to pull any punches tonight. It takes courage. But courage doesn't mean that you're not afraid. We are all afraid. Courage is moving ahead in spite of the fear. You know, in my mind, I always thought of courage growing up as something that men possessed. The more I read Scripture, it's something that women possess. You know, when I look at the cross and I see the Apostle John, I go, good for you, John, but guess what? All the women are there. And the rest of the boys are where? Hiding. Mary was courageous. And courage keeps moving ahead in spite of fear. I've told you about my sense of inadequacy about preaching. It's real, you guys. I mean, I can get up here and God's Spirit takes over. But when you've been out of the pulpit for a couple weeks, like I have the last 2 weeks, as you're coming into preaching again, for me, and I think John's the same way, and Noah to a degree, there is a foreboding. Can I do this? And I've been doing this for years, 15 years. There's a foreboding for me. It takes courage for me to do this. And you know what? That's what desiring God's will is about. That's what counting the cost is for me, is being here. Another word for courage is faith. And Mary was a woman who had a deep well of faith as a young teenager. Mary didn't have all the answers, but she knew the one who did, and she trusted him. Young people, if you're in this room tonight, note this. Mary is one of the biblical teenage heroes. There are not many. She is definitely one of them. Now, in that story, you know, Mary wanted some details. This wasn't doubt, by the way. When the angel says, you are going to bring God's Son forth into the world, Mary's response to that was, well, how's that work? You know, I don't mean to trivialize this conversation she's having with Gabriel, but is she looking at the angel, is this you and me? What's happening here? And he says, no, the Holy Spirit shall come upon you. And this is what makes this story so powerful. God's Spirit is going to, the power of God is going to overshadow you. God can move mountains with a blast of his nostril. He can put a baby in any womb he wants, anytime he wants. And then he tells Mary, Gabriel does, for every promise from God shall surely come true. I want you to circle that word promise. We know from Scripture, obviously, that God did miracles in Mary's life. The incarnation of having the Son. By the way, you know, a part of Mary's story, when she's talking to Gabriel here, is Gabriel does not fill her in on Joseph. Mary doesn't say, but what of my boyfriend? Did you notice that? Conspicuously absent from this dialogue. God took care of that, though, you know, because Gabriel, after he left Mary, went to see Joseph. And he says, you will take her as your wife. Of course, that was the only thing that was going to convince Joseph, obviously, that Mary had a date with Elvis last week. But Mary had the miraculous in so many ways with the shepherds and then on through her life. And she was steadfast to do what God wanted her to do. And you know, I forgot to share this back in the earlier part, and it's worth saying. How many years did Mary have to wait before she was validated about the claims that she may have made about who her son was? It says in the Scripture that when Jesus was about 30 years, though Mary was humble, had it been me and my son turned water to wine, I would have gone, ha ha, told you! But the third thing we learn from Mary because she did trust the promises of God, and she acted on them. And here's what I want you to hear. To trust God to fulfill his promise is to say to yourself, I will literally stop myself in my tracks from racing out to do my life my way. I check in with God first. It's my contention that when we seek to make life happen on our terms, and trust me, that is just human nature of the flesh, of fallen flesh, we're going to try to make life on our terms without checking in with God, that we are most susceptible at that moment for the things that actually hurt us and harm us. Henceforth, why Jesus said, if you seek to find your life, you shall surely lose it. That's what he was talking about. But if you lose your life for my sake, you will find it, Jesus said. Do you believe Jesus in the Bible? I believe him. I need to act on his promise. The point is, don't take shortcuts. How many, this is going to be equal opportunity bashing here, how many women have taken shortcuts by giving in to their boyfriend's demands outside the will of God in relationships? How many men have completely ignored the promise of God to meet their needs and rush out to make money any way they can? How many of us have willingly taken shortcuts with ethical situations or finances or taxes or what I consider one of my greater weaknesses and struggles with temptation with people is to placate them by saying something I think they want to hear rather than what they need to hear. Or the truth of where I'm at on a position at a particular time because I don't want the heat. Or we'll manipulate people through our anger, our emotion, or we'll try to drive guilt through them to get what we want. Shortcut, 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 shortcut. We even see them in our churches. We promise people a rich, fulfilling spiritual life in 40 days. It doesn't happen. There are no four steps to complete fulfillment. It's a journey. And yet there are shortcuts through life everywhere. And I can introduce you to the map maker of them. His name's Satan. Now, here's the upsetting part about the shortcut journey. It's not that we consciously choose to go against God. It's because we live in a culture, and we compare ourselves within our culture, and we say, well, I'm not so bad. I'm spending my money wiser than them, but you know what? You're still spending it on you. You're not looking for the things of God in your life. Your time is about you. Your treasure's about you. Your talent's about you. And then so all the shortcuts make sense because it's about you because, well, it's out about everybody else. They're doing the same thing. God understands. And God says, no, I want you to desire me. I want you to count the cost and follow me. I want you to trust my promises. I don't want you to listen to the map maker from hell. I want you to come my way. And so we consciously choose to go places. It's not that we consciously choose. That's not the point. We do subconsciously choose to go places because our hearts are seared. They're hardened by culture and peer pressure and the way we were raised. And we come into church for 45 minutes, an hour on Sunday. If Dan's there, an hour and 10 minutes. And what? We get a dose of reality from God. Is it enough to stem the tidal wave? I don't know. But I know that Paul tells us that God cannot be mocked. He says, for whatever a person sows, this shall they also reap. He says, I don't care how many times you go to church. I don't care how you sing the songs. I don't care how much you pray to me. If you are sowing seeds of unrighteousness and selfishness and ungodliness, you will reap that. It's called the law of the harvest. Now, I understand where the journey out is the journey from the house of fear to the house of love. The house of love is built on the story that God would send his son into the world while we were yet his enemy to die for us. And we have to overcome that fear that, well, I got to take care of myself. I got to do it my way. I got to get what I need, when I need it, the way I need it. I can't trust God to take care of me. Mary's cousin said to Mary, you believed that God would do what he said. And he's given you a wonderful blessing. It took years for that blessing to play out. But let me tell you, if God could take a teenage girl, a poor peasant teenager with no education, and choose her to be the mother of the Son of God, and deal with all that weightiness at that time that she had to deal with, don't you think your excuse is pretty puny for why you're not letting God have all of your life? Are you willing? That's a fair question. Are you willing to say, God, anytime, anywhere, any place, use me, whatever it means. If it means putting my agenda, my goals, my dreams, my plans, my financial package on the line, use me. It starts with desire. The secret of overcoming fear of the unknown, because God doesn't let you know what's coming, is by focusing on what you do know. And here's what we know. God loves us. God says we matter to him. God says he has our best interests at heart. God says, I know what makes you happy more than what you know makes you happy. But you don't get to see that coming. So guess what? It takes faith, trust, to say, I'm going to do it your way, God. That's what his word's there for. That's what I'm preaching about tonight. You know, it's Christmas time. I want to ask you a very personal question as we close here. It's Jesus' birthday we celebrate this week. What are you going to give the birthday boy for Christmas? You bought gifts for a lot of other folks. I know what you're thinking. Well, what do you give to a person who's got everything? Jesus has everything. And it really hit me this week. No, he doesn't. He doesn't have all of me unless I give it to him. When I was in my pity party, he didn't have any of me. I wasn't a real effective minister for Jesus in that place. My suggestion is your Christmas gift to Jesus is, God, here I am. All of me. The good, the bad, the ugly, and there is plenty to go around. Lord, this is what God wants to hear from you tonight. Take it, break it, make it, mold it, form it, do whatever you want to do. I am yours. Let's pray. I just want to give you a moment to reflect. Just quietly where you're at here. If it's your desire tonight, perhaps you can join me in this prayer. Dear Jesus, I desire to do your will. Truly, your Spirit has impressed upon me tonight more than anything else. That is what I want in my life. I desire to do your will. Please make it abundantly clear to me. And Lord, when I get scared, come with me and remind me that that is a decision of faith at that moment, to trust you and help me to take a step towards you. Jesus, help us, help me to turn from shortcuts right now. No more marginalizing, no more justifying my relationship with you. I choose to be your servant, Jesus. I choose to trust in your promises in your life and release the cards and the control. No more shortcuts. And Holy Spirit, as David said, we invite you to search us, to look into us, and if you find any way in us, Lord, that is harmful, reveal it to us so that we might turn from it. Help me to become the person of faith and trust. Help me to grow that each day, as Mary did every day, to arise and to give it to you and expect you to work in and through my life, because I have. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.